Stressed.
Assured.
Apprehensive.
Peaceful.
Troubled.
Hopeful.
Anxious.
Courageous.
Afraid. Welcome to all of those who are watching online. We're really thrilled that you can be with us, to all of us in the room. We're continuing our series on Revelation, and it has been intense, hasn't it? We're halfway through, and I'm going, Lord, give me the strength. I mean, it's a lot to take in, Revelation, and it's been a lot to prepare as well, but I will say it's joyfully intense. And I love the fact that, as we've been studying it, that in the midst of tribulation, and there's blood and guts and all kinds of warfare, God is always sprinkling in hope, always, with every week that we've had. I'm so grateful for that. And we understand the hope that we need because, man, it's just been so brutal in this place for like 2 months now. We've been dealing with brutal weather. But you know, the Minnesota Twins open up their home game in 5 weeks from now. Isn't that give you hope? So this is a message of hope. The Twins have nothing to do with Revelation. But if you turn to your teaching notes, you'll find that we're going to be looking at chapters 12 through 15. Quite an extensive array of text there. Open up your Bibles if you'd like to chapter 12, or we did put the text inside your program if you want to follow along there as well. The true and false question for this evening is this. The battle between God and evil is underway, true or false? I want to answer that question at the front end of the message. Do you think that it's here now, this battle, or is it still to come? Well, it's both and. We're in it, and there's more to come. And what's to come isn't exactly pretty. We find in Genesis, or in Revelation chapters 12 through 15, this flashback. I mean, they chronicle this great battle between God and evil. And we know when we read the scriptures, the battle is already underway. It has been for a very long time. And we have to recognize this as Christians. We must understand that we're drawn into it, whether we like it or not. In fact, Ephesians 6 reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers of the unseen world. But because it's unseen, sometimes we're blinded to the reality of the kinds of things that are before us that might make us vulnerable in the battles of everyday life, and there are plenty of them. We're in a battle, and we have to recognize that Satan is a powerful force behind the battle, and he will use deception and intimidation and accusation to gain a foothold in your private life. He's not omnipresent, he can't do it that way, but he'll work through systems to leverage his presence and his influence. But when we pray and when we labor and when we suffer in Christ's name, something good happens. There's liberation that comes for us. There's an understanding of who we are. In fact, in the preparation for this week, the theme I want to use to bridge each of these chapters is this, that you are fighting from, not for, victory. It's really an important mindset of your life. Do you have it? In the battles of your everyday life, do you understand that you are fighting from, not for, victory? When you think about the implications of it, it can change your life in profound ways when you have this mindset. A couple of years ago, I shared with you one of my favorite stories about Winston Churchill. I'm a huge Winston Churchill fan and a bit of a history nut because I think God raised up Winston Churchill to be his man to help save the nations during World War II. I have no idea about Winston Churchill's faith orientation. Not a whole lot is written about it, but I've read about his life extensively, and I don't question that God raised him up to be a voice at that critical time in world history. When Hitler's Germany was ready to bomb England, someone asked Churchill, "How will England survive?" And Churchill's reply was, "Survive? That's the wrong question. The goal is not to survive. The goal is to prevail." Now, you think about the subtle difference that is not so subtle in terms of implication of mindset. If you have a survivor mindset versus a prevailing mindset when it comes to the battles and the struggles of life. I want you to understand something concerning faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have all the strength that you need already to deal with the battles that come to you in life. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have all the hope that you need right now. You already have it to be able to have hope in the midst of the battles that are before you. Because if you have put faith in Jesus Christ, then you have received what the scripture calls Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, who is in you. And so we live so much of our life trying to figure out how do we get things right when really the call to Christianity and following Jesus Christ is to appropriate who Christ is already in you today, now. And so the call for us is to be prevailers, not survivors. And if you're a person who's struggled with that reality in your life, and you find yourself asking the question, will I survive? Will I survive the reality of this job? Will I survive the reality of this relationship? Will I survive the feelings I'm encountering concerning my faith? I would encourage you to reject the question out of hand and ask instead, how will I prevail? Because all the strength that you need, you already have. And all the hope that you need, you already have. Learn to live in the Spirit of Christ who is in you already. We're prevailers, not survivors. And we're fighting from, not for, victory. Chapters 12 and 13 introduce three key characters in the storyline of Revelation and the tribulation. We find Satan the dragon is appearing in chapter 12. Then we see that the Antichrist appears from the beast coming out of the sea. And then there's this false prophet who appears coming as a beast on earth. They're, in a sense, a satanic trinity, and they're opposing God and God's people. And these verses, between chapters 12 through the first part of 15, we find seven different visions that John has. If you look at your teaching notes, I actually identify all seven, but I'm only speaking in depth around the first three, and then I'm just going to touch on briefly the others with the hope that you'll read those texts and go a little bit deeper with them. Well, the first vision, which is really the anchor point for our prevailing in Christ, is found in chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm going to put it in this sentence form. Satan has been conquered by Christ the Savior and is being conquered by Christians as they suffer. In other words, when you have to suffer and go through a difficult time in your life, how you suffer can actually influence the voice of Satan. And take a look at verse 1. Actually, the vision opens with two wonders in heaven. A woman giving birth to a son, who is Jesus, and a dragon who appears to try to kill the Messiah, Jesus himself. Verse 1, chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's said that Revelation chapter 12 is the most bizarre chapter of all the chapters. Now, I don't know. To me, it all seems relative because there's so many bizarre chapters. But here's a pretty wicked picture of a dragon trying to devour a child. And verse 5 says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Do you get that? Was caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon tries to kill the baby Jesus, but he ascends to the throne. He's not going to be killed or stay dead. He rises again. He ascends and sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the dragon then goes after the woman. And who is the woman, the metaphor of this given image? Well, some believe that it's the Jews, and some believe that it's the Virgin Mary, and some believe that it's the church and Jesus Christ. I did a lot of study on it this week, and I think really it's all three. I think the woman is a personification of God's people, beginning with the covenant made with the Jewish people, knowing that from the ancestors of Abraham would come forth the Messiah. And the virgin birth that would come through the Virgin Mary is part of that storyline. And the church would be born, and Christians would be those who follow God and make the name of God known. And look what happens in verse 6. And the woman, some of the people of God, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So God's people will go through 1,260 days, 3.5 years of severe persecution. But did you get what's most important here? God nourishes her, protects her. Us. They prevail. Because we fight from victory, not for victory. It's already been accomplished on our behalf. And the next scene in verses 7 through 9, I'll give you a summary of it, is the dragon is so angered by the reality of his failure to kill the newborn Messiah that he engages in a warfare with the archangel Michael and other angels who defeat Satan. And we're told here that Satan is evicted from the heavenly realm. He's cast down to earth, and it causes great rejoicing for all of those heaven dwellers. In fact, their praise is noted for us in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him." Take note of this. And if you have your Bible, circle this. "They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." This is really profound. I'll come back to this in a moment. "For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." His time is limited. And he comes down to earth to bring warfare against us. And there's a sense of urgency in it, as we see. It's going to get ugly. But I want you to note something in the song of praise and triumph. It confirms that the real victory was won by the atoning death of Jesus Christ and by the preaching of the gospel. Both and. This is how we fight from victory, not for victory. We receive Christ and we are saved by his atonement for our sin. He takes care of the sin problem that keeps us from right relationship with himself, and he clothes us with his righteousness. And then, as we share and proclaim the good news of the salvation that we've received, it keeps Satan at bay. It anchors in our sense of emotional well-being and confidence in Christ that I'm sealed in his presence by the Holy Spirit. And it's a confidence builder for us in terms of dealing with the battles and the problems of life that we go through. Now, let me say something here personally. If you have an aversion to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people in your sphere of influence, I want you to understand that that is the result of the work of Satan. That's where that aversion comes from. And I think this is an interesting point for us, because the reality is that many of us grew up in a background. I mean, I come out of a Lutheran heritage, and I'm really glad for it. I love what I learned and what God garnered for me through my confirmation classes. It was a compass for me in my life and my journey, and I celebrate it. But as I began to grow in my faith and have conversations with other people from especially high church backgrounds, I've noticed this more so. Lutherans and Catholics and Anglicans and Episcopalians, all of you who fit those categories, just raise your hand so I can see. I'm not alone. Look, it's half of you in the room, okay? Here's my experience. In our family of origin and orientation, the things of faith were considered private. You didn't share them publicly. You wouldn't share the name of Jesus Christ and ask people about their own spiritual journey in my background. Am I alone in that? I don't think so. I think there's an orientation. Part of it is Northern Scandinavians. We just don't say much. We're hard-pressed to put words to our feelings sometimes, right? But when it comes to this, understand that that's really not the issue of ethnic orientation. It's the work of the evil one who keeps us from thinking that it's right, noble, and good to share the gospel of Christ with others. But you think about the common sense of it all. If you were to fall off a boat in Lake Superior, which I heard yesterday that Lake Superior is frozen. Lake Superior is frozen. Most of it. There's a few open areas. Can you imagine that? This is called Wicked Winter for a reason. But let's say you were still able to get onto those open areas and you're on a boat and you have an accident and you fall off into the water. Number one, it's very cold and you want to get out quickly before you die. And your best friend is on the boat and sees that you've accidentally fallen over. His name is Jack, and he comes over, and with a sense of urgency, he puts his life at risk to come down and help grab you and pull you back into the boat. And when he's pulled you back into the boat, you're hugging Jack. You love Jack. He saved your life. And when that boat arrives on the shore, you're calling your best friends and your mom and your dad to tell them about your near-death experience, and you're letting them know about Jack and how Jack saved your life. You're letting everybody know. You're not keeping that to yourself. So doesn't it seem like common sense? Then when God sees us prone to wander in sin And he does something about it and risks his own life and the extension of his son, Jesus the Christ, to come and to save us and to pull us onto the boat of salvation, that we have a gladness of heart for our salvation. There's joy that we have Christ in our lives. Is there not? But do we keep that joy to ourselves? It makes no sense. We ought to be sharing it with the world, that our best friend Jesus made a provision and pulled us out of the murky waters of death because of our sin. We don't just have gladness of heart. We want to tell people about who Jesus the Christ is. Doesn't that make sense? And so this private orientation that we have to faith is not a result of God's work in our lives. It's the work of the evil one who wants to keep us at bay from sharing the gospel of Christ so the name of the Lord would be known. This is the call for us, to make the name of Jesus Christ known. And the rest of chapter 12 pictures Satan's wrath against the church and his persecution of faithful followers of Christ. In fact, look at verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ." I want to be counted among those who keep the commandments of God. Do you? I want to be counted among those who give testimony to Jesus Christ, don't you? And if that's the case, we're told here that the dragon becomes furious with us. Will find ways to trip us up, to make us suffer, to persecute us, to tempt us in ways that it will impact our journey. In fact, chapter 12 is this callback chapter in terms of just the history of evil and God in the world. That Satan has this special hatred for the Jewish people. In fact, I want you to know that he's been the power behind antisemitism of every generation. It comes from Satan. In fact, there's always been a dragon standing in the Old Testament waiting to destroy Israel and the ancestors of the Messiah, even trying to prevent the birth of the child, the Messiah, to come. So if you read carefully in the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find that the Pharaoh is called a dragon. You'll find that King Nebuchadnezzar is called a dragon. He was a great ruler of a great empire that tried to wipe the Jews off of the face of the earth. Let me tell you, I have just more than an ounce of sympathy and empathy for the people of Israel in terms of their sense of security. And people might think they're hypersensitive concerning their own identity and where they live and their sense of nation. But let me tell you, they have the best security and army in the world today because they've lived on the front line where every century and every generation there's been a nation that's tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's been the work of Satan to do that. And just as soon as that child was born, the Messiah comes into the world. What does Satan do? He manipulates King Herod to try to destroy the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? And then Satan thought that he succeeded when he used Judas to betray Jesus and hand him over to be crucified, not knowing that the cross was actually Satan's defeat that gives us the confidence because of the risenness of Christ from death that we fight from, not for, victory. And then you read into the New Testament and you find that the battle of Satan attempting to thwart the beauty of God and the glory of God through the people of God becomes very, very apparent. He tries to create suffering in our lives, and he tries to persecute us and bring a temptation in our journey to the end that the joy factor would be gone. See, if Satan can take the joy that you have in your salvation away, that makes you a joyless Christian. And a joyless Christian cannot be a light to the gospel, cannot give testimony to the reality that God is real and Jesus Christ is his son, and he has brought salvation for all of us. So he works overtime to kill your joy. That's why I say let's appropriate the reality of who Christ is in us, the hope of glory, so that that joy stays high. And joy and suffering for the Christian is one of the things that has won entire nations to Jesus Christ. When the world watches a Christian go through suffering and they have a light of Christ in them, they can't figure that out. How can you have joy in the midst of your suffering? It's not because of your circumstances. It's not because of your pain. It's real. Some of you are in that place right now. You're really pressed in, and your life is hard, and you're deeply discouraged, and you're questioning yourself, your own joy factor. The world watches this. But when we stand in and for Christ in the midst of suffering, a light comes forth. People pay attention. It keeps the influence of Satan, again, at bay in the journey. Which is why I've refreshed your memory again and again around Sheldon Van Auken's just keen and precise words and insight that the best evidence for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, and their completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians. When they are joyless and smug and self-righteous, Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Oh, let the joy of Christ, who saved you, who is in you, radiate from your life to the end that the light of Christ can be seen. And I think it's a reminder of Satan and all that he does, that one of his strategies is to lie about the church, that he will present us as being a dangerous people, a deluded people, a destructive people. Ever listen to talk radio? That's a little bit of what we get today in terms of the character of Christians. Expect opposition. As Christ followers, be aware that Satan will use any means necessary to cause us to abandon our love for Jesus Christ and his church. He'll just work on you over time. And don't let him do that. Because of the power of Christ who is in you, we prevail through the struggles because of Jesus' death and resurrection, which brought a decided defeat against Satan. So be faithful to Jesus Christ, because when we abide in him and stand with him, even unto death, we win. It defeats Satan in the long haul as well. In chapter 13, two of Satan's agents appear, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who along with the dragon complete this kind of counterfeit trinity. In John's second vision, we find a new revelation, and I put it in these words, that Satan works through government that functions as divine authority instead of under divine authority. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Just pause there. The Antichrist comes out of the sea. The sea is the picture of Gentile nations. So the Antichrist will come from a Gentile nation. Go to verse 6. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Go to verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. So Satan will raise up and give power to a super leader. If you read the full of the text, you'll find that he's a frightful beast and he's called the Antichrist. Remember from our earlier description that he arrives first on the scene as a peacemaker between the nations. And this is why people are taken by him. Because it isn't one of the practices, even for us as Christ followers, to pray for peace of the nations. We pray for peace in the world. We hate all the violence that's in the world. I've been praying for the Ukraine, have you? For peace in that nation. I've been praying for Syria, have you? For peace in that nation. Oh, my heart goes. I can't imagine what it's like to live there. And some person's going to arrive on the scene and is going to be able to broker conversations and dialogue that haven't happened to this date and is going to bring peace. You can see why people are going to be inclined to follow this particular leader. And that's the picture that we have. But eventually, he sets himself up as a god because he's being influenced by Satan's voice. So on the outside, all appears well, but on the inside, he's responding to a voice prompting him this way and that way. In fact, this beast is symbolized in the context here by the Roman Empire, which in John's day was the embodiment of the Antichrist, a world power in opposition to the reign of Christ. And you see it in the way the leaders are treated. Most of those emperors, when they died, were deified. They were given God status. They were given statues by which people would worship and align their affection and devotion to. And then at the end of the Roman Empire, we find many of them, Domitian and two others particularly, actually claimed God status while they were alive, asking the citizens to address them as our Lord and God. See, this has been the pattern of evil over the centuries. Whether that ruler has been Caesar, whether it's been Hitler, whether it's been Stalin or secular humanists, Satan has energized them and motivated them so that affection goes to a leader, a person, rather than to God himself. And this Antichrist will make war against God's people. And it will be bloody, we're told. But they will be faithful and endure. They will prevail. Look at verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, speaking of Christians, to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, well, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. In other words, it's going to get rough for us. But stand with Christ and for Christ, and we prevail. That's the hope. That's the confidence. That's the surety we have because of Christ who is in us. And these political underlings show up to this super leader, and later on they're called prophets. So we have the dragon, and we have the Antichrist, and these false prophets who show up. And I put this third vision this way, that Satan deceives through teachers who look like friends, yet speak like enemies. Look at verse 11 of chapter 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Do you see where we get our image of the devil with two horns? It's from this little text. It has taken on the guise of God's chosen one, a lamb, but you notice that its voice comes from the dragon. The outward appearance is one of civility and goodness, but the inside voice is one of manipulation and deception that will eventually be revealed over time. But in the front end, people will listen to him. The false prophet is this super leader's propaganda minister, you could say. This agent of Satan promotes the policies of a super leader. If you read the details of the text, I'm not going to read all of it there, but he shows himself to have mighty power and great deeds that impress people and persuade them to say, wow, I'm going to give my attention and energy and affection to this given individual. And they create economic systems that demand alliance with this ruler, the Antichrist, so that you can't buy or sell goods unless you're aligned accordingly. It'll be interesting to see how that all washes out, because it tells me that there's a government enforcement upon the people that you have to participate in certain things, or your life is at risk. In fact, you see it here in verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And there's been so much fascination with that number 666. Recently, I had to purchase new license plates, and I went to the county to pick it up, and the clerk behind the desk put the license plates that I was to purchase for my car on the counter, and it had the numbers 666 on them. And I said, don't take this personally, but I'd really like to have another set of license plates. I'm not interested in buying those, because I'm thinking to myself, yeah, pastor of Westwood Church, 666. People would talk. I don't need that in my life. I've got enough just the way it is, you know. This was interesting. She said, I have had these plates for 2 weeks, and every time I put them on the counter, nobody will buy them. Isn't that interesting? But nobody explained why they wouldn't buy them. She was so confused. So I shared the gospel with her and told her about the significance of the number in the book of Revelation. And what a cool story. So you can share the gospel anywhere that you are. It's a great thing. Well, people are required to receive this mark of the beast, which is 666. Well, is the beast a physical person? Is the beast a particular nation? Or is it an evil spirit behind earthly systems? Oh, there's a lot of writing, a lot of research on this. We don't know exactly what it means, although there are some scholars and some people who are passionately convinced that it means many different things. One of the scholars that I'm reading about says it's in reference to Nero, that those numbers, when translated into letters, is the name of Nero. But then I'm reading another book that says that those numbers, when they're translated, mean Allah, and associated with Islam today. And then I had a download from a person last evening who is passionate, has done extensive study on 666, and told me that it's in reference to a pope. And I don't know which of those may or may not be right, and I don't think it's the primary concern for us who are Christ followers, because we're called to abide and obey. We're well. We feel the confidence of Christ when we abide and obey, when we walk in his way. But I do know this. The symbolic number of 666 is that it falls short of perfection, but it has most of the hallmarks of truth, so it easily deceives. And so the influence of Satan deceives the inhabitants of the earth to the end that we believe that falsehood is truth, and that the worship of creation is the worship of God. And I take note of what's happening in the environmentalist movement, which, by the way, I think there's a biblical call to care for the environment. I think we all should care for the earth that God gave us to live in. But I'll tell you, some of the stuff I read, we come this close to worshiping the environment. We're called to worship the Creator, not the creation. And too often we use the book of Revelation like a crystal ball to track Satan's activities on the international level. Like, it's interesting to us. Could it be Russia? Could it be Iraq? Could it be Italy and Rome that will see the Antichrist come? And we get consumed with that, and we're fascinated, but we're slow to see that how Satan's battle really works in the world is to invade every facet of your personal private life. Satan seeks to rule your private world. That's what he's about most. He seeks to destroy the world at large by destroying individuals. He seeks to alienate us from each other in an effort to destroy the social fabric of society. Because if the social fabric of society comes unglued, we're a lost people. And that's what he seeks to do. So the mark people have, to me, is likely an invisible mark that represents your loyalty, your resolve, your commitment to norms and beliefs, whether they're God's or whether they're the cultures or the way of this world that's influenced by Satan. That's the question. You're stamped and sealed either by God or by the mark of the beast. And the call is to be found faithful to the Lord and his word. Following the account of this counterfeit trinity, we have this interlude that's intended to reassure us that we fight from, not for victory. It's a dose of hope. I'm not going to have time to read the scriptures because we want to conclude in communion, but I do want to give you what the other visions are, and you can follow along there. The fourth vision is that faithful followers of Christ will one day stand boldly with him, sing loudly to him, and be satisfied completely in him. Oh, please read those verses. They're so powerful in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. The reward of unapologetically standing for Jesus Christ will be made clear to you there. The fifth vision: who we worship in earth determines where we go in eternity. So if we follow the ways of the Trinitarian satanic influence, so the ways of the world become our ways rather than the ways of God, we will have issues. All who receive the mark of the beast, persist in the ways of the satanic trinity, will drink from the everlasting wrath of God. And then we learn that those who prevail through trials and temptations of this world and stand with and for Christ will have a peaceful rest in eternity. The sixth vision is the judgment of God is inevitable. He will harvest his saints, and wrath will come to those who reject Jesus Christ as Son and Savior. And then the seventh, all Christ's followers throughout history will rejoice together in song of the redeemed. In other words, the prevailing Christians will shout as they consider God's mighty deeds. And prevailing Christians will sing as they behold his incomparable worth. So I want to invite you to stand as I read just a brief portion from chapter 15 and as we come to the table to receive the elements. Just close your eyes and take in the song of praise of prevailing Christians. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. O Lord, what a day that will be when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for now, there are battles. There are accusations, there are temptations, there are frustrations. And many of us in this room right now just are at the front line of all of those things. And yet you have called us to endure. So Lord, as we come to this table, renew us and remind us that when the bread comes to our lips and when the cup comes to our lips, we are eating and drinking victory. We fight from, not for, victory, because you came and you died, and you rose again. And we are so very glad. So we remember, and we worship, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.